Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. We come at the end of our Exodus journey, both literally and figuratively. We titled the series Trusting in the Great I Am because it is here in Exodus that God reveals himself as I am who I am. God promised his presence and he promised his power. And that's what he did. He showed his power by bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues and all those things that he did, getting them through the Red Sea as on through dry ground. But the most important thing he promised was his presence. And that's what the tabernacle is the symbol of. The tabernacle was supposed to be the symbol of God's presence with his people. Again, God is spirit, infinite and perfect. He cannot be contained in the tabernacle. That's why the tabernacle is the symbol of God's presence with his people. Actually, chapters 25 to all the way through 40 talk about the tabernacle. That's why we can actually conclude the series today. The tabernacle was temporary. Later, the tabernacle became the temple. But now they are in the wilderness on the way towards the promised land, and God gives them directions for this tabernacle. And I want us to see today that this tabernacle is a finger pointing towards the coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to earth, he made it clear through his teachings that the ministry of the temple is coming to an end. And he showed his people that by referring back to the tabernacle and the temple. Again, the tabernacle was the blueprint upon which the temple was built. But the temple was permanent and was bigger. But the tabernacle was the blueprint. So God promises his presence. And remember, God kept his end of the bargain. Remember, during the day, he led them through a pillar of cloud. And in the evening, in the night, through a pillar of fire. How long did that last? Until they entered the promised land. Those were with them all the way. So now the tabernacle was, in a way, a visible manifestation, also a visible manifestation of his glory, as we will see later. So the tabernacle is what God intended them to be. It's their building project. And as we saw in the video, the golden calf was the anti-tabernacle project. God tells them, hey, build a tabernacle. That starts in chapter 25. And then what do we see in chapter 32? Oh, we're building a golden calf. With the gold and silver and precious metals that we brought out of Egypt. So always think about the golden calf as the anti-tabernacle project. And a very good question in the video. What are we building? What are we building with what God has given us? So the importance of the tabernacle is very, very big. There are two rooms in the tent, the holy place and the holy of holies. In the holy place, the priests can go, but in the holy of holies, only the high priest can go once a year during Yom Kippur, during the Day of Atonement. When he goes in and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat, and we'll talk about that. And it is the holy place and the holy of holies, this is very important, they're divided by that big veil, blue veil that you can see there that I'm going to come back to. Very, very important piece in the furniture of the holy place and the holy of holies. So what we see here, the first thing that we see in the tabernacle or the Mishkan or the tent of meeting is the table for the bread of presence. God says, make this table. It's about 3 feet by 1 foot 6 inches by 2 feet 3 inches high. It's not big. And you shall set the bread of the presence, Exodus 25:30, on the table before me regularly, and there are 12 loaves of bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember when I talked about the fact that the law is both regulatory and revelatory? It is regulatory in the sense God says, hey, put 12 loaves of bread. It is revelatory because God says what? I am the provider of your daily bread. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 loaves of bread, I can provide for all of you. So the priest would eat this bread in the holy place. Again, very symbolic, but also practical because the priest had to eat. That's why you pay your ministers. It is actually a biblical concept that goes all the way back to the Torah. Now, if you don't like that verse, you can use the one that I love. Do not muzzle the ox. Maybe you like that better? Are you calling me fat? Yes. Okay. You just did. Let's talk about the menorah. The other thing that was in the tabernacle was a candlestick. We know this in Hebrew as the menorah. So if you go to Israel, one of the easiest things to bring back is a menorah. It's a candlestick where you put, it's very highly decorative. And then you can put candles in the candlesticks and it will provide light. Did the tabernacle have windows? No. The tabernacle was an enclosed space. So when the priests go in there, they need to turn on the light switch. There is no light switch, but there is a menorah. There's a candlestick. So the candlestick is very practical, is there to provide light for the priests as they minister in the tabernacle. Exodus 25:31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. The Bible does not specify how big the candlestick was to be. We don't have dimensions for the menorah. So if you go to Israel, you'll find small menorahs, big menorahs, huge menorahs, depending on where you go. Very practical to provide light. The other very practical furniture, so to speak, in the tabernacle was the incense altar. This is not the altar outside where they bring sacrifices. No. This is a small, very small incense altar that's right before you go into the Holy of Holies. Chapter 30, verse 1, you shall make an altar on which you burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Again, very small, 1 foot and a half by 1 foot and a half and 3 feet high. So not very big. What was the purpose of this? Why would you burn incense in an enclosed space where you have dry blood? Does dry blood smell good? No. No, so this was very practical. In an enclosed space without windows, you need something that would provide a pleasing aroma. And thus you have the incense altar. That was the purpose of this. It was very practical. God is very practical in his directions. But the main thing in the Holy of Holies was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, in which the Bible, God says to Moses clearly, you should put a copy of the Ten Commandments, a bowl of manna, remember that God gave you in the wilderness, and then Aaron's staff that budded. All these represent miracles in a way. Unfortunately, the movies that we see distort our image of what's going on here. A lot of us think that when God gave the Ten Commandments, he put five on one side and five on the other. Isn't that what you thought of, right? You saw Moses coming down, right? From the mountain with five and five, right? That's not what the Bible says. There are two copies of the law because one was supposed to stay in the Ark of the Covenant. And one was supposed to go where? God says, we'll say later in Deuteronomy, when I give you a king, one copy of this should go to the king. The king should know the law. Oh, what a concept. What a concept. The king, oh, we laugh, but remember during the time of Josiah? They didn't know where the law was. They find the law where? Where did they find the law? They found the law in the treasury. They knew where the money was, but they didn't know where the law was. Do you know churches like that? Big cathedrals. A lot of people join. A lot of people there. But they don't know about the Word of God. They preach man's words rather than God's. An ark is a box. An ark is a box. In this case, not big, 3 feet, 9 inches by 2 feet, 3 inches and 2 feet high. But chapter 25, verse 22 is clear, and I love this because it says, God says, there I will meet with you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you above about all that I will give in the commandment for the people of Israel. You see that cover, the cover on which the cherubim sit? That's called the mercy seat, and that's very important. Because it is on the mercy seat that the high priest should go during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for his sin and for the sin of the people. Thus providing atonement. We have that in Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 16. There he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And from the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So the timeless truth, my dear brothers and sisters, when it comes to this, is this, that at the center of our worship must be the perpetual reminder of God's righteous standard and God's gracious provision of atonement. This was true 3,500 years ago. It was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today. It will be true tomorrow. That at the center of our worship must be the perpetual reminder of God's righteous standard and God's gracious provision of atonement. How is your sin atoned for today? You know the song, Mary Had a Little Lamb, right? Well, Mary had a little lamb, and Mary didn't have to bring it to church on Sunday morning to sacrifice it, right? Isn't that good news? That's good news for Mary and the lamb, right? Yeah, the reason that is because we are not saved because of what we do or what the priest does. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when Jesus was on earth, he made sure that people understood that the ministry of the tabernacle, the ministry of the temple is coming to an end. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And when he comes to earth, he says what? I am the bread of life. Oh, you mean we all need to go to the temple and look at the 12 loaves of bread? No. Actually, you know what? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. No more temple. No more temple. Jesus says, hey, there will be a coming a time when there is no more temple. What does Jesus say? Take this mountain and throw it into the sea. But Jesus doesn't say throw any mountain. That's how some people interpret that. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, take this mountain on which the temple is and throw it into the sea. Because Jesus says, we don't need it anymore. Because I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? Do you know what Lechem means in Hebrew? Bread. He was born in the house of bread. Because he came to be the bread of life. Now, it doesn't say, now, for those of you who have celiac disease, I don't know, how do you interpret this verse? Notice it says Jesus was the bread of life, right? So I don't know what about your theology, those of you who don't eat bread. You'll have to take it up with Jesus at some point. But how is Jesus replacing this? Do you remember when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, and he fed more than 5,000 people? Remember that? How many baskets of leftovers did they gather? 12. Oh, yeah. 12. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying the ministry of the temple is coming to an end. I can provide for you. Yes, all 12 tribes of Israel. But Tiberius, what about the Gentiles? Because I thought Jesus came to die for all the people. And the answer is yes. See, when Jesus goes into Gentile territory in Mark chapter 8, and he feeds more than 4,000 people, they take up 7 baskets full of leftovers. Why 7? Because there were 7 Gentile nations living within Israel. So what God says through Christ, he says, I can provide for you, Israel, and I can provide for you, Gentiles. Isn't that good news? That's why you don't need a tabernacle. You don't need a temple. You don't need a holy place. You don't need a holy priest, because Jesus is that priest. And we are saved, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So the timeless truth is this. At the center of our worship must be the perpetual acknowledgement that the Lord is the giver of our daily bread. Not weekly bread, not monthly bread, but daily bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Later, when Jesus would be arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Do you see how Jesus is dismantling the temple? Hey, you don't need that bread anymore. I am the bread of life. This candlestick, you don't need anymore because I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is dismantling the tabernacle. Just like God instructed Moses to assemble the tabernacle, Jesus comes and takes it apart and says, you won't need any more temple, any more tabernacle, because I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. Again, the timeless truth is that at the center of our worship must be the perpetual acknowledgement that the Lord provides light to illumine the way to his presence. But what about the altar of incense? Well, the altar of incense, the Apostle Paul says that we, the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, should be the aroma of Christ for the people around us. He writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. See, it's for everybody. As we go into the world, we should be that pleasing aroma that should do something for people. Notice, not everybody will be saved. That's why it says, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. But as we live our lives for God, through Christ, we're emanating a pleasing aroma. Some will accept Christ, and it'll be from life to life. Some will not. It will be from death to death. But most importantly, we don't have to come every year during Yom Kippur, during the Day of Atonement, to bring sacrifices, because Jesus became the sacrifice once and for all. The author of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish believers who are trying to go back into keeping the law. And they say, you know, Jesus is okay, but you also have to be circumcised. You know, Jesus is okay, but you also have to keep the Sabbath. Jesus is okay, but you still have to do this and this and this. And the author of Hebrews comes and says, no. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, then through the greater and more perfect tent, or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies during Yom Kippur, right? This year, and next year, and next year, and next year, right? Jesus became the sacrifice once and for all. We are not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And remember when the high priest would come and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the cover? That's the mercy seat? That that becomes the image then of what it means to ask God for forgiveness and to get atonement. This comes clear in a parable that Jesus says. Jesus says that parable in Luke chapter 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the artist here, you have the Pharisee who's standing before God, and then you have the tax collector who prostrates himself. Luke 18:9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, that expression that is translated in our Bibles, be merciful to me, a sinner, comes from the root, the Greek word for the mercy seat, which is hilasterion. So what the tax collector actually says, Lord, God, treat me on the basis of the blood on the mercy seat. Which one had better theology? The tax collector. And that's why Jesus always says, these tax collectors and sinners will go to heaven before you guys, before you religious leaders who are full of theology in your heads, but didn't get the fact that you cannot be saved because of what you do. You cannot be saved because you pray, you give, you fast, you do all these things. But the only way you can be saved, if you go down on your knees and throw yourself at the mercy of the court, and you say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's good news. That's good news. Because we are not saved because of what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pope. You don't need a bishop. You don't need anybody, because Jesus opened the way for us. And again, in Hebrews, he says very clearly, by that we will have been sanctified through the body, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus died on the cross? What was torn from top to bottom? Remember what? The veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, saying that now we have free access to God through Jesus' death and resurrection. That's great news. I grew up in a country where Greek Orthodoxy was the national religion, and I remember growing up, we would play soccer on the street every day, and once in a while the priest would come. The Orthodox priest would come with holy water. And for the right price, he would sprinkle you with holy water. And when he got to our house, we said, we don't need holy water. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. I don't need holy water. The priest didn't like us. But am I glad that I'm not saved because of what the priest says? I'm not saved because of what the Pope says. I'm saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. The veil was torn from top to bottom to show that that's not the work of man, it's the work of God. Jesus takes apart the ministry of the tabernacle, and he takes apart the ministry of the temple, and he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the sacrifice once and for all. And when we come to Christmas, this is exactly what Jesus did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. But actually, John makes up a word that never existed until then. He says, actually, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. To really show that what Jesus will do, he will bring the ministry of the temple to an end. And you don't need to bring any more sacrifices, because he is the sacrifice once and for all. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the one Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why glory? Tiberius, we don't need glory. Well, Jesus has glory. But the reason John attaches the idea of glory here, because the book of Exodus ends with the glory of God. So what John does, if you like to study the Bible, I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John and to see how many references he makes to the book of Exodus. Because that's what John does. You see, John doesn't do what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their Gospels. You know, they did the heavy lifting. And then John comes about 50 years later, and he's just writing about theology. He's not concerned about Bethlehem. He's not concerned about all that stuff. Let, you know, Matthew and Luke deal with that. What he says, he goes straight to the point that this Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, tabernacled amongst us, and he is bringing the glory of God with him. You see, the book of Exodus ends by describing the glory of God, the visible manifestation. Remember, the word Mishkan means tabernacle, right? Mishkan comes from the root shakan, which means to dwell or to tabernacle. So then the visible manifestation of the glory of God was called the Shekinah glory. And that's how Exodus ends, chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The visible manifestation of God's glory. And now when Jesus comes, he says, John says what? He is full of glory. This is no accident. This is no accident. John clearly says, the word tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The question is, how do you respond to this great truth that God sent his Son to die for you? I like this image here where you see the manger, the crib, and you see the cross. Because Jesus was born to die. Very interestingly, God never asked us to remember his birth, but he asked us to remember his death and resurrection. What are you going to do with the truth that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sin? One of the new Christmas songs that I really like is a question, actually a series of questions, that says, how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? And the answer comes, only one did that for me. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners such as us. What's your response going to be? What's your response going to be? We're going to close with a Christmas hymn, old hymn, where the writer gives the answer, and I hope it's going to be your answer. He answers, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee." Jesus, your Lord and Savior, wouldn't it be great for you to celebrate Christmas by having Jesus as your Lord and Savior, rather for him to be just another person in history? If you didn't get a chance to come to the concert tonight, bring a friend or family member that's not saved. I was here last night. It's a wonderful worship opportunity through song and through the spoken word. And if you go out to lunch right now, go take this and give it to your waiter or waitress along with a 20% tip. If you cannot afford a 20% tip, go to the drive-thru. Wouldn't it be wonderful for you to celebrate Christmas by having Jesus as your Lord and Savior, rather than for him to be something or someone else? Let's sing together, and I hope the answer to this will be the reality of our lives. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. Let's stand together and sing.
Thou didst lift thy throne and a kingly crown when thou comest to earth for thee. But in Bethlehem home there was found no room for thy holy nativity. Come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming the royal decree. But of holy birth, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest to mourn, but with mocking scorn
the benediction from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.